Now, as I've been doing the last number of weeks, I've started a series on the churches of Revelation. We're halfway through, we're on number four, so kind of the midway point of these letters found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ inspired John to write to these letters, to these churches, actual churches that existed 2,000 years ago that had members and issues and strengths as we read about in these chapters. And so we talked about Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and now today we're moving on to that fourth letter, to Thyatira. On the surface, the details that we're talking about today could look pretty similar to what we talked about last time in Pergamos, but as we go on today, I think we'll see that they really had two very distinct issues that were going on. So as we often have done, remember there's three elements we've looked at. We've looked at the historical element that each of these churches seem to represent, a period of church history. We'll talk about that briefly as we've been doing. We'll talk about the background of the history of that region and that congregation to say what was the point of it being written to them. And then by extension of that, we'll see what does that mean for us today in our life and our walk of Christianity. And so as we think about this, we get the background of Thyatira. It wasn't actually a very well-known or popular city. I think one way to describe it is that it was very common. Now, we talked about Ephesus, how it was huge, 300,000 people in a beautiful city, kind of a modern city for its time. And then we talked about Smyrna and all the wealth that was in that city, one of the wealthiest cities at the time, with lots of trading. And then we talked about Pergamos last time I was here, and how it was the civil capital of the whole region. That's where the Roman authority was established for all of Asia Minor. And so they had kind of the capital of Rome in Asia at that point in that city. So again, these three cities were prominent. Then we move here this week to Thyatira, and it was a very common city. We could view those first three as kind of white-collar towns in a sense of lots of money, lots of wealth, and this would be kind of a blue-collar town, much more working class. There's a lot less wealth, and the city was known for making things. Specifically, making purple dye was one of the biggest trades of the city. We'll see how that actually plays in a little bit later. And so they're known for making dyes, especially purple dye, and other crafts like potters, tanners, coppersmiths, and wool makers. Or I guess you don't make wool. Wool workers, so making wool into materials for consumption and use. And so this was a working-class town that produced lots of things. And these crafts were combined in what were called guilds, kind of the equivalent of modern-day unions. So if you were, you know, a coppersmith, you didn't just go and start your own business and do your own thing. You were within this guild, this union, that all worked together, that supported one another and promoted each other. So each of these kind of crafts had guilds or unions that the people that worked in those areas were connected to. And that's important as we talk about this today, because they were required to be connected to these guilds if they wanted to work in this town, to make money, to provide for themselves, provide for their families. But being in that guild also included pressure to worship the specific gods of those guilds. They had gods of every different craft and guild. So if you were a copper maker or coppersmith, you had a specific god that was supposed to help you. And so that guild would worship and pay tribute to that god. If you were a potter, you had a specific god that the potters prayed to, who they thought took care of them and provided for them. And so to be a part of that guild also meant you had to partake, in essence, a part of that worship of their gods as well. So keep that in mind as we continue through this letter in a minute as we read it, of why that would be important based on what's written to this congregation. One place this pops up in kind of an odd place, over in the book of Acts. Let's just begin there today, before we get to Revelation 2 and read the letter. Acts chapter 16, we'll see in the book of Acts that we run into a lady who's from this town of Thyatira. Acts chapter 16, and verse 14. I guess it's that time of year where the sun decides to come in right at that right time. Acts chapter 16, and verse 14. Actually, I'll read 13 to get a little context. Acts 16, 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And so we don't know if this is the beginning of the church of Thyatira being established, but we run into this lady, Lydia, and it says, you know, she was a work of that main craft of the town, the purple dye that even today the city is known for making. So 2,000 years later, they're still making a purple dye that's kind of famous in this area of Thyatira. So Lydia is from this town, a worker of that guild. And she's believed, she's baptized, her and her household, and maybe this is the seeds that begin the congregation. We don't know, not much else is told, but we get a little glimpse into the beginning of this city here. And so I wanted to turn there just to kind of show a personal connection from the book of Acts to the city and the letter that we're about to read. So now go with me over to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read this letter. Revelation 2 and verse 18. Now as we do, we'll read the whole letter and then kind of go back and break it down a little bit and figure out all the different things going on, what they mean. So Revelation 2 and verse 18. It says, "Unto the church," or probably more accurate, the messenger of the church of Thessalonica write, "Those things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now this letter is different than most of the other ones, or probably different than all of the other ones. For one point, it's the longest letter. So this kind of common, not well-known town gets the longest letter of these seven letters. I think there's maybe one interesting reason that is. If we look at the church era history, remember, we've gone through about the first 600 years that Ephesus represented from around 30 AD to about 100, and then Smyrna about 100 to 300 AD, and then Pergamos about 300 to 600, when Christianity was kind of converted to the Roman religion and all the things that came along with that and the changes. And now from 600 to about 1500, so close to 900 years, is when the history of the church seems to be connected to this letter to the church of Thyatira. So about 600 AD to 1500 AD, which encapsulates what's common known as the Dark Ages. If you know much about history, it's a term for the early Middle Ages or the Middle Ages of Western civilization especially, because it took place after the fall of the Western Roman Empire, and it's where society just kind of stopped growing, and all the kind of benefits that were going on and the wealth and the growth of technology just all seemed to stop and, in a sense, actually even regress. And so it's called the Dark Ages because it seems like not a lot of progress was made for around 500 or 600 years. And so some historians are trying to get away from that name because they don't like it, because it sounds negative. But that's what's been commonly termed for such a long time, these dark ages. So I did a quick Wikipedia search because, you know, Wikipedia is very reliable. But for this it fit pretty well. It described the dark ages this way. It says the dark ages is a term for the early Middle Ages or Middle Ages in Western Europe after the fall of the Western Roman Empire, characterizing it as marked by economic, intellectual, and cultural decline. So that's kind of where it gets the term Dark Ages. It says it's marked by economic, intellectual, and cultural decline during this time. I think we would probably add, and also is connected to spiritual decline, not only within society, but with the church as well, as we think about this time, connected to Thyatira. You know, it's interesting is that, you know, that ends around 1300-1400 BC, or I'm sorry, AD, depending on, you know, which historian you listen to. But the time period after that's called the Renaissance. So things start coming back to life. Things start becoming, you know, not so dark, if you know much about the Renaissance. And that's when, you know, history kind of started to change. And that seems to be kind of when church history evolved as well, from this time of Thyatira to the next one we'll read next time, of Sardis and the changes of that congregation and what that time period represented as well. But before we get to this letter and break it down, and I'll keep saying that before we get there, but we will get to this letter. I found something interesting as well, because we're now halfway through these letters. We've read Ephesus, where they're corrected for having truth but no love. And God threatens to take their lamp if they don't get their love and zeal back for him. Their standing as God's people were going to be taken away. They went to Smyrna, and they're faithful, and no negative things were written about them. Then we go to Pergamos last time, where syncretism, I don't think I actually used that word in my sermon, but it's where it's the blending of different religions or ideologies. And that's what Pergamos was doing, combining Christianity with pagan religions, and that's where things like Christmas and Easter and Saturday to Sunday worship all came in, through the syncretism of other religions being blended with Christianity. And so they combined the religions or cultures around them. Remember, we went through the story of Balaam and how that's what Balaam told them to do. That's how you're going to get at the Christian, or get at the Israelites, is what Balaam told the Amalekites. And so they blended these worships together. And then we get to Thyatira, and we just read this letter, and it doesn't sound good, right? Sexual immorality, idol worship. This lady who pretends to be a prophetess, inspired by God, who's teaching against God's law. And so three out of the four letters we've read, and we'll see a similar thing with Sardis and Laodicea coming up, aren't very great letters, if we're being honest. Right? We think about God's church, God's people, we think they should have it together, right? Church is supposed to be a place where everybody has life figured out. And then we read these letters about all kinds of problems going on in these churches of God. And I think it should remind us of a few things, just overall. It should remind us that God's church is made up of people, and so at times it's kind of a mess. That's the reality of God's church, because it's made up of flawed human beings. And so it should remind us then that we all have work to do, because we're all in that same condition. We should read these letters and recognize that any of these things can affect us. And when we don't think that we have problems, then we really need to take stock in those things and consider our life. But also it should remind us that we can't become too judgmental of one another. Because just like ourselves, we all are a work in progress, and we need to be careful to remember that and recognize that we're human beings. Even in God's church, we can't expect perfection. That should be our goal. That should be what we strive for individually and collectively, but to be reminded that we have to give people patience and forgiveness and let people grow. But I think one other thing it should remind us as well is that there's always been problems in God's church. We read these letters from 2,000 years ago of all the problems going on. I mean, pretty intense stuff. And it should remind us then that that's going to always be the case with human beings. And we can't let that discourage us, and we can't let those things lead us out of God's church. We can't expect the church to be perfect, and if we do, we're going to become disillusioned, and it's going to lead us away from God. God's church isn't perfect. That's our goal. Again, we strive for those things. But these letters should remind us that we're all a work in progress, individually, collectively. And it's going to be that way until we're spirit beings in God's family. And so we have to be patient. We have to let people grow, recognize we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity at different times, and not let sins and mistakes lead us out of God's church, because that's the worst thing that can happen. And so I just wanted to spend a minute talking about that, because these letters show that reality, that that's the nature of humanity, is that we're flawed. And God's working with us and removing those flaws, but it takes time. It takes our whole life, and we're still not there, even by the end. Yet through God's patience and his love and forgiveness, he allows us to enter his family as we strive for that our whole life. And one last quick point, or excuse me, it's also a reminder that God tells us there's also tares in God's church. That as much as we wish that every person was called by God that shows up to church ever, he reminds us that Satan plants tares within his church to try to discourage and dissuade and cause conflict. And again, we can't let those things lead us out from God's church and relationship with him. So just some quick thoughts based on the letters I've read and the ones coming up. Keep those things in mind. The reality that it's not perfect, and yet that's what we strive for as well. And we'll see that kind of played into this letter as we read it today. Now, with all that background, let's dive back into this letter. Remember, every time Christ introduces himself to the church, it's related to what's going on in that church. And this time he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. It's interesting, talking to the city of blue-collar workers who are making copper and other industries, textiles, he uses words and descriptions that talk about what they'd be seeing every day, right? Fire for making the copper and the metal and other things they're doing. And fine brass is connected again to textile manufacturing. So he connects himself to them on a personal level. There's also a connection, this concept of a flame of fire has to do with other times Christ reveals himself that way, to talk about the idea that he sees all, that his eyes kind of penetrate to the depths to know all things, which he says later on, because he says, no, he searches the minds and hearts, and it gives each one according to their works. So also a connection that he sees all things, that nothing's hidden from the fire. The fire is symbolic of purifying, of cleansing. And so it talks about the reality that nothing is hidden from him. And then he goes on in 19, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the letter just ended there, right? All these great attributes, it sounds like. Service, work, love, and faith, and patience. And he says, and it's growing. It's even better now than it was in the past. You know, the last is better than the first. So it sounds like they have things pretty good, going well. And then the next verse begins in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He says, but there's a problem because there's this lady that you allow in the congregation who not only is doing wrong things, she's teaching wrong things, set herself up as a prophetess, and he says you allow it. It's interesting. He says you allow that woman. That word to allow really means tolerate. He says you have a tolerance for these things going on within the congregation, and Christ is not happy about it. He says in 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one according to your works. Again, some of the most corrective and harsh words of all the letters we're going to read comes right after this phrase of works and service and love. He says, but there's some serious problems going on. So much so that some of your members are going to be killed and anyone connected to it. And even the children, because of the sins that are connected to these things going on. So he says, there's some things way off that there's a problem with. Strong correction for Jezebel and her followers. Now, there's speculation of, is this lady really named Jezebel? You know, if you know the story back in 1 Kings about King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, you know, she was maybe, in my mind, probably the most wicked woman in the whole Bible. Right? So she was a pagan wife of King Ahab. Ahab was a king in Israel. He marries Jezebel, and all kinds of terrible things take place after that. King Ahab wants this field, and he's upset about it. So what does Jezebel do? She goes and kills the man who owns the field to take it from him to give to her husband, the king, who already had everything he really wanted, right? So she just took whatever she wanted, even if that meant killing people. And then she went after all of God's prophets, killed tons of them. That's what sent Elijah running for his life, hiding. Remember these stories. And then she told even Elijah, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to take your head. Remember this whole story, this lady is wicked, terrible. She's doing all these terrible things, brings in sexual sins and paganism and Baal worship into Israel. So not only does she cause problems, but she corrupts Ahab and corrupts the whole nation of Israel. And so a lot of people speculate this lady's name probably wasn't Jezebel, because that'd be pretty poor taste in naming your daughter. But whether that was actually her name or not, the reality is it seems like a connection back to what this lady was doing in 1 Kings. So it's a symbolism of this lady who brought in pagan worship and sins and was opposed to God. You know, she was the queen of Israel, supposed to have represented leadership and good values, and she did all the opposite. And so there's a typology here of this lady who set herself up as a prophetess in the congregation and was teaching against God and against God's way. So again, maybe her name was Jezebel. I find it unlikely, but maybe it was. But either way, we can see what she was doing and what was going on there. And God is not happy. And I find it interesting, God even says he gives her time to repent. You know, God is patient and loving. Even through all this, he says he wanted her to repent, and yet she refused. Again, maybe that's a typology connection to the fact that this was the longest period of church history represented by any of these letters. Remember, this is almost 900 years of time, approximately. So maybe it's a connection to that concept that this was a long time of church history where they kept going down this road without repenting, and Jezebel is a typology of that, of being unwilling to repent, even as God gave time and time through all those years. And then we read verse 27. He says, talking about Christ, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember, this is a town that was known for creating pots. It was one of the big industries. And he uses that analogy to say Christ is coming with vengeance on sin, and he's going to dash to pieces those who are unwilling to repent of their sins. And it concludes there, as he does, a kind of encouragement to every one of his people, a typology of entering the kingdom of God. He says, I've received from my Father, Christ saying he's received from God the Father, and he says, and I will give him the morning star, talking about his followers. So just like Christ has received from the Father, he says, I'm also going to give to you who remain faithful, and he says the morning star. Now that's a weird, probably the most convoluted of all the endings of all these letters. The other times he says, I'm going to give the crown of life. He's going to give a new name, which no one knows. He's going to give the manna. All these things are clear representations of eternal life, God's kingdom. And this one, he says, the morning star. Now, there's two different places where that phrase, the morning star, actually talks about Jesus Christ. The end of Revelation, Revelation 22, if you want to just jot that in your notes, I thought I wrote down the verse. Somewhere in Revelation 22, it says Christ is the morning star. So when he says he's going to give that, in essence, he's telling his followers that he's going to give himself to them if they remain faithful. You know, kind of connected to what we read in Galatians 2:20, where he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? When we submit and obey God, the promise is that we receive the Holy Spirit through baptism, laying on of hands, and through that, Christ dwells in us to help us, to lead us. And so this is the promise connected to this, that Christ will come dwell with us through the Holy Spirit as we reject these false teachings and stay committed to God. And so the end, just like all the others, is a promise of eternal life, of being a part of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And again, just like all the men, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It doesn't end with, "So those in Thyatira listen to this." No, but everyone who hears, you better take heart to what's being said. And now if we break this down a little bit, I think there's one main element I want to focus on. We kind of gave a quick summary of the whole letter. But this connection with Jezebel and what's going on in the congregation, I think is what hits home to us most present day. So we break this down. How can a church have all these good qualities? Again, he says service, love, you know, works. And he says, and they're even better now than they were in the past. How's a congregation with those things that can look so good be so off track? To me, that's a big red flag. It reminds me that things can look good on the surface. We can have these boxes checked to say, yeah, look what I'm doing. I'm serving people. I look good in the community. My coworkers think I'm a nice, good guy. And yet, he says, but you can be in a really bad place in relationship to God. So he says this, and I think to me, that's a big question mark of how can somebody who looks so good be so off track? And then we can learn a few things from this that affects us today. And I think one thing that kept coming back to my mind is that we can have works, and we can serve God, and we can serve the community, and all these things that can look good, and even be good, and yet miss the mark with what God wants in our life. Because this character is known for works, known for taking care of people, doing good things, and yet God said something was really wrong. That's a reminder to us today that it's more than just works that God is looking for. Turn with me over to Matthew 7, verse 21. This is the verse that kept coming to my mind as I thought about this first element. Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So he says, not everyone who even professes Jesus Christ and Christianity, you know, here he says, "Lord, Lord," who thinks they have a connection with God, he says, gets to enter the kingdom. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" So he said, we've done these things. We've served. We've taken care of people. You know, we've done these works. But in verse 23, it says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In essence, this is the same thing that threatened to Thyatira. They had works. They had service. They would have looked good. You know, they would have looked religious and kind. But Christ said, because he doesn't say, "No, you're lying, you didn't do these things." He doesn't correct them for not doing those things. He says, but you're practicing lawlessness. You're not keeping my law in conjunction with the things that you did in your life. It's a reminder to us that we can profess Christianity, profess Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have the acts and the service, but without the truth, without obeying God's law, it's meaningless. That's, in essence, what's going on here. That Christianity isn't just doing good. Doing good doesn't get us into the kingdom. God calls us to be righteous, not just good. And there's a big difference. This congregation may look good, but they weren't righteous. They didn't have God's law and the righteousness that can only come from obedience to God. And so they're missing something big. Being good is not the same as being righteous. Righteousness comes from obedience to God's ways, which includes the things that they were doing, the service, the works. You know, those things are important. But if they exclude God's law, then they become meaningless. That God's truth and his laws and works all have to be tied together. And so that's an important reminder to these things. I think that's the core of this letter, is that they had a problem that came back from this dichotomy of differences of what they wanted to do versus what they were actually doing based on God's law. And I think there's one verse, if you go with me back to Revelation 2, I think one verse that I'm going to key on today that kind of will frame out the rest of the sermon today. Revelation 2 and verse 20, kind of where he begins these corrections. Because he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." So it's interesting. We pick up a few important things here. Because one thing he says, "You allow this." Again, the word, if you look at the Greek, or maybe even in the middle of my Bible here, it says it's really more about that you tolerate this woman. You allow this woman to do these things. You have a tolerance for the sin that she's bringing in and teaching. Because notice what he says. He doesn't say you're just allowing this woman who's doing these things in your congregation. He makes the point to say who calls herself a prophetess. So she set herself up as a teacher, and you allow this. And you allow her to teach and seduce my servants. He said, that's the problem. Not even what she was doing so much as that they're tolerant of her doing it and teaching it to others. I think the main problem this congregation had was a problem of tolerance. But this congregation was tolerant, and it led to their demise in so many ways that Christ said it has to change or there's going to be big problems. That you put up with her and her sins and you think it's okay, in essence, is what God's telling this group. Why did they do that? Why? I think there's probably many reasons, but it led me to ask the question myself of why would Christians become tolerant of this behavior? We'll spend a lot of time on that question today. Again, the rest of my sermon's kind of answering that question. Why do Christians become tolerant? Because I think that's an important question for us to ask ourselves, especially in light of the society that we live in. Now, what makes a Christian tolerant? And let's be clear, that's a bad thing. Society proclaims tolerance as something that's good. But God's very clear that tolerance is a bad thing. And that's relevant to us today as we think about that. So the rest of the sermon today, I'm going to look at three reasons that Christians become tolerant. And I think there are things that we'll see maybe hit closer to home than we sometimes would like to admit. The first reason that Christians sometimes become tolerant is from pride. One of the main reasons Christians are tolerant of sin is pride. I think we often think about it as the opposite, right? We think if someone's prideful, they're judgmental, they're condescending, and there's definitely a reality to that, right? If we're so prideful of ourselves, we can say, well, I've got it all figured out, so we become judgmental of others. But there's also a reality that we become so prideful that we think that it's okay to deal and to tolerate sin. It's actually what's going on in another church that we read about in the Bible. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. We often read this around the spring holy days because of the connections to leaven. But notice how he writes this here. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So the same sin that's dealing with Thyatira is going on here in Corinthians. And he says, in such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And notice verse 2. He says that there's a sin going on, and what is the response? He says, and you are puffed up. Am not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, what's your response to the sin? Is that you're so prideful, you're so puffed up that you tolerate it and think it's okay. And so he ridicules them for this. He says, for I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So Paul said, I know enough to already make the judgment that this is not right, and you are puffed up for having the pride to think that you can allow this within your congregation. And he kind of finishes that thought down in verse 6. We drop down, and he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul begins this phrase by saying they're puffed up. Then here he ties that analogy back in to say that a little leaven, you know, connected to this concept of being puffed up, of pride, is not good. He said if you let a little bit of this in, it's going to grow and affect everything. And so Paul is telling them the reason they put up with the sin that's so bad in this congregation, and even Gentiles would say this is wrong, is because of their arrogance, because of their pride to think that they can tolerate this sin. Notice he drops down and clarifies a little bit of his point in verse 9. Because then he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So when I told you to refrain from being around people who have these sins, I didn't mean the world around you, because then you wouldn't be able to talk to anybody. But he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul doesn't hold any punches. He says, I'm talking about within the congregation, the people who know better. If they refuse to obey the truth, then you have to remove them, and you can't spend time with them. He says there's consequences for those things. And so the first thing that Paul says when someone is tolerant of sin, as was going on in Thyatira, he said it's because you're puffed up and think you can handle it. You think it's okay to let that go on, and you don't put her out, you put up with her sins, and you think that makes you somehow more righteous, because you're righteous enough to put up with sin and not let it affect you. Again, that's what he begins with saying here. And this causes problems when we think we can handle sins and not have to deal with it within a congregation. That we think we can frame Christianity how we want. Our pride tells us that we can tolerate the sin, so it's okay. We can allow it and not deal with it. Nope. I'm so spiritually strong that I can put up with people sinning around me and it's not going to affect me. In essence, is what this mentality is that Paul talks about that's going on in Thyatira. But it's interesting because Paul addresses this even a little bit more later on in the chapter, in the book. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. He gives a direct kind of connection to this concept. Before we read that, again, let me be clear that that doesn't mean that we are not patient and long-suffering, that we have to forgive, but that's different than tolerate. So there's things that we all make mistakes. I opened up with that very clearly, that God's people are always going to be a mess to one extent or another as we try to grow and mature, and we have to give room for that and be long-suffering and patient and forgiving, but that's different than tolerating a sin when someone's unwilling to change. And that's kind of what Paul talks about in some different places here. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I think he tells us the why that is. Because he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Isn't that a direct connection to what he just said? If someone's sinning and unwilling to change, you have to put them out. He doesn't say, well, you're so righteous and spiritual that you can handle it because you're good enough. No, he says, evil company, the company we surround ourselves with, affect us. We call that peer pressure, right? And sometimes that's good. That's what we want in the congregation. We want positive peer pressure that encourages us to grow and become better. But if we don't have a safe place in the congregation to do that, if we have a congregation that tolerates sin, then that peer pressure is going to make us tolerate more sin until it becomes something that's accepted. And that's the opposite of what God expects us to do within his congregations. He says we can't tolerate sin, that he wants us to put those things out. Because that's a prideful thought that's in direct conflict with what God says, that it's not about our own strength, our own self-control. It's about God made us to be influenced by one another. And so he calls us to be here within a body to influence each other in a good way. Where here it says evil company corrupts good habits, we could say good company creates good habits. That's what God wants his Sabbath to do. And so we have to protect that. And so the first thing that often leads to tolerance, as much as it's kind of different than we often think, is a pride, to think that we can handle it and it won't affect us, so we let it go. And then we move on to a second point, I think, that leads to tolerance within God's church, or maybe within any group. And it's this, I think it's what was going on in Thyatira. The second reason tolerance can come in is that it's because we want to be more loving and kind. So tolerance can be accepted and thought of as good because it makes us more tolerant and kind. Makes us more loving and kind. We become tolerant because it sounds more loving and kind. And that's a growing movement within Christianity. Now, it's kind of called, often phrased this way, it's called cultural Christianity, where it's less about the Bible, less about Jesus Christ. And it says that everyone should just get along and love each other. It doesn't condemn sin, and it avoids offending people. And to many people, that sounds good. They say that's what Christianity is about, right? We don't offend people. We're kind to everybody. This is this new cultural Christianity. It's not really about what the Bible says or even about what Jesus Christ taught. It's just about being kind and loving to people and not offending. It makes everybody happy. Everybody feels good. And they say, you know, wouldn't there be so many less conflicts in the world if every religion was just kind to each other? Right? So they try to spin this to say it's really all about loving one another, not offending and not judging, and then life would be good. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I don't hurt somebody else. That's the ideology of this concept. They believe that it's what Christianity is really about. Replacing God's law with a law, let's just not offend and let's not upset other people. I think that's the goal of Christianity. When God tells us plainly, that's not the goal of Christianity. You know, when I was teaching, the first school that I taught in, tolerance was their motto for the school. When you walked in the school, you saw it on every wall, tolerance and different descriptions and definitions of tolerance. And every morning on the PA for the announcements, there's some story or some little point that talked about tolerance and why it was so good. And why as a school, we should be tolerant of one another because it makes everyone happy. We're accepting of everybody and everyone's different points of views and thoughts. And so the school, every single day, hammered that point to the students, because that's what they viewed as the best way for society to function. And it flies in the face of what God tells us, because it's not about being accepting of every way of life and every person and what they choose to think is right and wrong. Because in essence, what that says is that there's no absolute right and wrong. That's what they're telling these students, that you must accept each person. And who are you to say what's right and wrong? Who are you to say that their lifestyle is wrong? Because that's what tolerance leads to. You must accept everything. Everything's accepted, nothing's condemned, and then everybody's happy. That's in essence where tolerance leads to. And God says, that's not what Christianity's about. But it's this politically correct, loving idea of what Christianity is supposed to look like. And that's the corruption of this church in Thyatira. That's what Thyatira was doing. They're trying to say, look how nice and kind we are, and we love everybody. We won't even put this lady out who's teaching against God's way, because, well, that's mean, and we don't want to offend her. So we let her stay, let her teach, and God says, what are you doing? How can you let this happen? Because if we're honest, Christianity isn't about tolerance, about avoiding offense. We kind of heard that in the sermonette a little bit. God says there's one religion. There's not a freedom of religion within God's philosophy and God's truth. The reality is you either believe and follow the authentic teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible, or you're not a Christian. Now that can sound harsh, but that's the reality of what the Bible tells us. That there's true biblical Christianity, and then there's cultural Christianity, and they're not the same. That's the reality of the culture we live in, though. The Bible actually tells us that to truly love someone means at times you have to correct them. That you don't avoid the offense because it's important for them to grow and to be led to understanding what sin is to go where they need to be. That's what God tells us is actually important, and he speaks to this over and over. One place I want to look at that is over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me over there. 2 Timothy 2. In verse 22, so this is what it actually looks like to be loving to other people. Not to avoid offending them, but to love them enough to say what needs to be said. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. He begins by saying, here Paul speaks to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So these descriptions are kind of the same things that we've read about in Thyatira, right? Love and peace and righteousness. He says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." He says, "But as you seek these good things, recognize there's things that lead to strife, and you have to avoid them." And in verse 24, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If we think about this, there's a lot in these few verses. He's telling us what we should strive for, but then he tells us that we have to humbly correct people, and he uses the phrase, "those who are in opposition." He doesn't say, you know, those who might have a slightly different viewpoint than you. No, he uses a stronger word. He's those who are opposed to the truth. Those who are in opposition to God's truth, he says, have to be corrected. And he doesn't say you do that out of anger or animosity. He says you do that humbly. And the reason you do that is because you want them to be given repentance by God. You want to lead them back to God and see the truth, that they may come to their senses, it says. And it's interesting how it ends. Twice it says how that can happen. Because they can escape the snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him. So twice it says when this happens, it's because Satan has snared them and taken them captive. It's not about this concept of, well, we're just being kind and tolerant. No, he says Satan is using this as a snare to lead people away from the truth. He puts this in very strong words. He says this is an opposition to God's way. This concept of tolerance and cultural Christianity is in opposition to what God says and what his truth teaches. Now, just for sake of time, we won't go there, but Galatians 6:1 and Titus 3:10 say the same things. This concept of if you truly love someone, you're going to correct them to help them to be where they need to be. In Titus 3, it even says that you reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. He says if you correct someone and they refuse to acknowledge it and change, he says then you reject them and have to remove them from the congregation. The same thing that Paul talked about in Corinthians. He said because you have to correct, protect the church, but also it's a way to help them to recognize their sins. So that's serious business. That if someone won't heed the correction, then they have to be removed. That was the problem with Thyatira. They're unwilling to do that, and it was corrupting the whole congregation. And so God has strong words for those things, that we correct out of love for them and out of obedience to God and out of protection of the flock. We do it for those reasons. They have to be removed from the body for the health and safety of the whole body. God is not a tolerant God, and he doesn't expect us to be either. There's no freedom of religion, again, in God's point of view. There's one religion, and God's not tolerant of other ways. And that leads to the third and final thing that I think can lead to tolerance in the church. We've talked about pride. We've talked about the reality that we can sometimes try to be more kind and loving and think that tolerance is a way to do that, and that's in opposition to God. And the third thing that leads to tolerance in the church is not truly recognize what paganism is. And maybe that sounds funny because you think, you know, we don't deal with paganism. But Paul talks about this in an interesting way in a connection to tolerance. The third way tolerance sometimes comes in the church is that we don't recognize what paganism truly is. Because remember, in this church in Thyatira, God's church, God's people, what were they accused of? Sexual immorality and idol worship. Paganism within their congregation. And Pergamos had those same accusations. So we can't just say God's people don't have a problem with paganism because it shows up over and over in his churches. And so what do I mean when I say that a third way tolerance comes in is through not understanding what this paganism really is? To understand that, go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul speaks to this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Paul begins here, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So notice he begins this thought with saying, "Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So he goes on to talk about the Passover. And he says, "And the cup of blessings," the end of that, "the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one body, or one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." So it's interesting. Follow this analogy. He says, flee idolatry, connected to pagan idol worship. And then he goes on to talk about the Passover and the symbols there. And then he brings it all back together. In verse 18, he says, "Observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar?" What am I saying then? So he clears it up. He says, what am I talking about? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so we say, what is going on here? Paul begins by talking about idol worship. Then he talks about the Passover and the symbols. And then he goes back to talk about sacrifices to idols and pagan gods. And let's be clear, he's not talking about superstition. He's not saying the meat they sacrificed all of a sudden turned to evil, or that, you know, the composition of those things didn't change, or that the idols themselves had some power. He said those things are nothing. Paul is very clear on that. The meat isn't corrupted in the sense of its composition, and the idols are just pieces of wood. He said there's no superstition here. That's not what I'm talking about. But then he brings it home. He's very clear what he is saying. That idol is a piece of wood, but what it represents is worship of demons. He said every religion and their worship and their sacrifices, it's not about the pieces of wood they're worshiping. It's about what they represent. That it's set up to be demon worship, Satan worship. That they set themselves up as gods and they're worshipped. And so Paul says the problem isn't actually the meat or the idols, it's that they are in ways to worship demons. He said that's what all this comes back to. It's not about superstition, it's about the reality of what they're worshipping if it's not true Christianity. And it's demon worship. He pulls no punches. If it's not the true church, if it's not the true God, then it's a false church and a false God. It's a demon that has set himself up to be worshipped. That's what Paul says is going on. It's when he says have nothing to do with it, it's not because he cares about the pieces of wood or the meat that's sacrificed. Other places Paul says if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, it doesn't really matter unless it's offending other people or causing people to stumble. Because he said those things are nothing. But he says what does matter is that it's in worship of demons, and you can't be connected to that. You can't worship me and be connected to worshiping demons. Because God says, can't have it both ways. You can't have anything to do with that. And I think that's a hard reality for us to talk about, a hard pill to swallow at times, that all other religions, except true Christianity, is demon worship. Right? That's not very politically correct to say. That's not a very tolerant phrase to say. But I think if we truly take what God says as truth, that's the only conclusion we can come to. If it's not the worship of true God, true Christianity, God's true church led by his Spirit, then it's demon worship. Or it's at least a blending of some true worship with demon worship as they've twisted things, changed days and festivals, however you want to describe it. But it comes back to this concept that if it's not worshiping God, then he says it's worshiping demons. And you can't have anything to do with it. And again, that's what was going on in Thyatira. Right? They wanted it both ways. They believed the truth, they knew the truth, but they wanted to be accepting. They wanted to be tolerant of even other people that came in and taught other things in their congregation. You know, they weren't willing to put their foot down and say, no, this is demon worship. We can't do these things. And maybe some things that affect us more close to home. Maybe we go to a service that we know isn't really a church that knows the truth. But we can say, you know, I like their music, or I like how they worship, or I like their speaker, he's interesting, or they have good outreach or good service, or look at the good things they did in the congregation. You know, doesn't that sound just like what's going on in Thyatira? You know, they had certain things that looked good and appealing, and God said, but the problem is they're tolerant of things that aren't godly. And so we have to be careful that we don't blend these things, because if they're not worshiping God, then the question becomes, what are they worshiping? And so we'll say, well, I'll tolerate the wrong teachings because of these good things that are doing and these things that are interesting. Or maybe, you know, I know Christmas is wrong, but I need to keep up appearances at work. You know, I'm in this union. Isn't that what was going on at Thyatira, right? To keep up their positions in the guilds, they had to do these sacrifices. So I said, I know it's wrong, but to keep up appearances, I'm going to go to this sacrifice. So I'm going to go to this Christmas party. I need to go there and network. I know it's pagan. I know it's wrong, but I'll just be there to talk to people, to network, and then, you know, I'll leave. In essence, that's what these groups of people are doing in Thyatira. They said, I can tolerate their sins and their festivals. I know it's wrong, so it's okay. And they went about their day trying to mix these things, and Christ is saying, that's worshiping demons, and you can't have a part in that and have a part with me. That's what's going on in that city, and that's why God took it so personally. That's why he wrote so strongly to them. And that's the difference in Pergamos. Remember Pergamos, they liked the pagan festivities. When the people are coming to celebrate with them, they said, that's great, let's have fun, and let's do it. Here in Thyatira, they weren't saying they accepted it or they liked it. They just said, well, this is what we have to do. We're going to be kind and tolerant and put up with it. And so they even allowed someone to come in their congregation and teach wrong doctrines, and they were too kind to correct her and kick her out. And he said, we can't have that. That can't happen within our congregation. And that's why I've been labeling the churches as I go. Remember, we had Ephesus. It's often labeled the loveless church. I called it, you know, probably the boring church, right? Because they had the truth, but no passion, no zeal. And then we went through Sardis, and we said, you know, they're the faithful, even through tribulation. Now that's kind of really their faithful church. And then Pergamos, I called them the popular church because they would have looked fun. People would have been attracted to the things going on there. Here, this is the tolerant church. They just tolerated everything to make everybody happy and not offend anyone else. You know, sometimes people describe this church as being too loving. They said that was their problem. They were too loving, too kind. But if we're really honest with this, and this is kind of what I want to wrap up with the thought today, can we have love and kindness and tolerance? Do those things go together? Can a church really be too loving if they've forsaken God's truth to be that way? Can we tolerate sin to be viewed as more loving and really be loving? Hopefully we come to the answer that, as we've talked about today, no, that those things can't go together. Because they bought into the lie that they could love someone without keeping God's law and God's truth. And that isn't godly true love. Maybe they had good intentions, but that isn't what godly love, true love, is about. To truly love someone, we can't withhold truth or correction from them that will lead to repentance. That's what true love is. You can't withhold correction or truth and say you love someone. Those things don't go hand in hand. They miss that reality that truth and love have to go together. And I came across an interesting analogy. You know, my background's in chemistry. You know, if we take sodium chloride, that makes table salt, what we eat all the time, what we love, what some people dump on all their food. I'm not a huge fan of salt, but I like a little bit of salt. But our bodies need it. Without salt, our bodies would die, right? We need it for the electrical circuits within our brain, our bodies. If we don't have salt, we die. But if you take those two elements and separate them, both of them are deadly. Sodium itself is explosive. Anytime it comes in contact with water, it produces hydrogen gas, which is highly explosive. One time in my class, we had some sodium. I put it in a beaker. It didn't light fast enough, and it blew up five beakers sitting next to it. Right, so this stuff is highly explosive, sodium. The other side, chloride, or chlorine, depending on what form it's in, whether it's an ion or an element, is also poisonous, toxic. Right, if you breathe in enough chlorine, you die. And so both these things by themselves are deadly, things that we can't have. And yet when they come together, they make something that's essential to life, salt. I think it's an interesting analogy as I came across that concept of love and truth. You know, sometimes we get so far on either one of those sides of, I have all this truth, but we become loveless. Or we think that we can love people and be tolerant and kind, and yet without the truth, both of those things are deadly. They end up leading to death, whichever side of the spectrum you're on. But when you combine those things together, you have something that's essential to life, that is required for everything to live, is adding them together and understanding how they work together. And so I wanted to wrap up with that thought, because if we're honest, you can't have truth without love, or love without truth. You can maybe have head knowledge, the truth of God's way, but to live it, you have to be living love. And you can't have love without understanding God's truth and living it in your life as well. And so I want to conclude then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been in Corinthians a lot. This is kind of where I'm going to wrap up and conclude today. Because if we want to talk about a church that's full of love, this is the qualities that it actually have to have. Not tolerance, not a lack of wanting to offend, but the qualities that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It begins by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I've nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So, in essence, they're listing these things. He has faith, he has service, he has works. He says, but if I have all these things, but if I don't actually have godly love, then it's meaningless. He says, I have nothing. And then verse 4, he brings it home. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Now, these elements we could say would sound kind of like what was going on in Thyatira. That sounds like a tolerant group. But notice the next line. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So much as there's elements that talk about, that people could twist to say, love is tolerance, there's also the reality that he says, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. The true love is kind and compassionate, is patient, is long-suffering, but within the context of God's truth and where it leads us to be kind and loving, to speak to life, and to lead people to God. That's the reality of what this is, that we correct in love, we correct in gentleness, but we hold firm to the truth of God's realities. That we're uncompromising, uncorrupted, intolerant of sin is what God calls us to be. That's the reminder of this letter, that love must flow from truth. And this congregation did not get that. They thought love came from tolerance, and God said, no, love comes from the truth of my law. And that God's people, and us as God's people then, have to understand this reality, that God's people cannot be tolerant of sin.